Now we're going to the book of Ezra, Ezra chapter 1. Brother Bragg was to bring our special tonight. He's at the hospital with his daughter. So we're going to have some early convention practice. Amen. So Rebecca and Amanda, come on and sing for us tonight. These girls have a duet in the convention beginning next Wednesday. Most of you won't get to hear it, but you are tonight. That's right.
Across the river, deep and wide, in this lonesome valley.
In this lonesome valley.
No more to roam.
No more to roam.
Through eternity, no separating.
Every heart will then be satisfied.
It will all be glory.
It will all be joy.
In that sweet home, that happy home, in that beautiful city.
Beautiful city.
Hope to be forever.
Some happy day.
On the beauty,
look upon the beauty
that fades no never,
fades not away, and happy will be,
and happy will be while the ages fly, while the ages fly in the beautiful city,
beautiful city,
I'll see forever,
come every day,
where the river of love,
where the river of life
goes ebbing by,
goes ebbing by.
Well, look upon the beauty,
look upon the beauty
that fades no never.
Some of the nerves out of the way. That's good. Wonderful piano playing tonight. Beautiful piano playing. Wonderful piano playing. I don't think we'll let a piano player like that leave, do you, huh? Man, I don't think we should. No. No. Just take a vote of the church and just say nope. Nope. You're that flat out good. You got to keep you around, I guess. I got to get it in now. It's all going to be over in just a few weeks, it seems. Amen. So, all right. Ezra. This is a great book. And Ezra's a great man. Let's ask the Lord's blessing, and maybe we can get something for our hearts tonight. Dear Father, we certainly know that the Bible is rich and has what we need. I hope that now, Lord, you will help us prepare our hearts so that we can receive something from it. It's certainly not the Bible's fault. I've asked you to bless what I believe you showed me and helped me to prepare. And so now, Lord, please help us. This is the time for us to listen. May the Spirit of God have access to the deepest parts of our heart and our very being. And then, Lord, may we be conformed more to the image of Christ through a little statement or a truth that we hear from this wonderful book tonight. And we ask it in Jesus' name and amen. Ezra chapter 1, look at verse number 1. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, so God stirred up this king. I believe this man's unsaved. I believe he's basically a heathen king. He is a king of the Medo-Persian Empire. If you know Daniel chapter 2 and the image, the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, the chest and arms of silver, a picture of the Medo-Persian Empire. The bear in Daniel chapter 7 that was raised up on one side, indicating that the Persian part of the Medo-Persian Empire was a stronger kingdom than the first one, which was the Median part. And then you've got the ram in Daniel chapter 8. All of those, the chest and arms of silver, and the bear in chapter 7, and the ram in chapter 8, all of those are symbolic of the second world power, the Medo-Persian Empire. Now, Daniel talked about that in the 5th century B.C., okay? 3 centuries before it took place, all right? So that was prophecy. So here's God now using a heathen king, and this is what this king is going to proclaim. Verse 2, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God, which is in Jerusalem. Now watch this. This is amazing. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Now Cyrus, the king of Persia, he gives a proclamation, a decree, telling the Jews, see, some of the Jews have been there 70 years captivity, and that 70 years is over, and some of them are just staying there in the land. They got comfortable in the land. So he gives a proclamation saying, hey, Jews, go back and rebuild the temple of the Lord. And so he makes that proclamation, and he basically says, now, if you choose not to go back, that's okay, it's your choice, but then you'll be obligated to financially support it. So you pick which one you want to do. You want to go work with your hands, or do you want to pay for it? That's really what verse number 4 says. Okay, he said, if you remain in the place where you sojourn, then you take up an offering. You help the folks as they go back to build. Now, with that start in the book of Ezra, Ezra gives the fulfillment of many prophecies concerning the return of the Jews after the 70-year Babylonian captivity. There were many prophecies about that. Ezra is the fulfillment of that. It also is the fulfillment of prophecies in the Bible about rebuilding the temple. Remember that our Old Testament is not in our King James Bible in chronological order. That does nothing to the inspiration and the preservation of the text. All right? That does nothing to that. But it's not in chronological order. So let's say that you wanted to read the Old Testament through chronologically. In 1 year's time, and you wanted to begin on January 1st, and so you set out on January 1st to read the Old Testament through chronologically, you would not read the book of Ezra until December the 17th or 18th or 20th, sometime at the very end of the year. Now, what does that tell us? That tells us the things that happened in Ezra, along with a couple of other books, took place right near the end of the Old Testament dispensation. So even though it's, I don't know what number book this is in our Bible, in our Old Testament, if you put it in chronological order, it's at the very end. It's right before the 400, what they call the 400 years of silence between the Testaments, okay? So what I'm saying is, you're going to read through most of the Old Testament before you get to Ezra. Most of it. So there's a lot of prophecies in the minor and major prophets that come after the book of Ezra about what takes place or what is fulfilled in Ezra. You understand what I'm saying tonight? Okay. Ezra is a book of fulfilled prophecy. Okay. That's what it is. Although it's right here in this place in the Old Testament, it's a book of fulfilled prophecy, of fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. Look at Ezra chapter 2 and verse 1. Now, these are the children of the prophets that went up out of the captivity of those which had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away unto Babylon, and came again unto Jerusalem and Judah, every one into his city. So God's going to tell us the list of the people who returned to rebuild the temple. Cyrus gives the proclamation. Okay, who is there among you of all your people who go back and build? And if you're not going to go build, then you can help pay for it. So he's going to give us the listing here. Number 2, verse 2. Which came with Zerubbabel. All right, if you like to make notes in your Bible, all the names of the people that follow that name right there, The two men who were the most important in this first return are Zerubbabel and Jeshua. You see them right there, the first two names, Zerubbabel and Jeshua. Zerubbabel was the man whom God used to lead the first group of Jews back to Jerusalem, and he oversaw the rebuilding of the temple. His name is Zerubbabel, all right? His name is Jeshua, but basically his helper was Jeshua. He was the one responsible. So you got that right here. And then you've got the returning remnant of the priests and so forth all throughout chapter number 2. Get to chapter number 6. Let's look there, please. Chapter number 6. Chapter number 6 in the book of Ezra. I turned too far. Ezra chapter 6. And look at verse number 13. Ezra 6 and verse 13. Then Tatnai, governor on this side the river. By the way, if you'll see at the beginning of chapter 6, it says, then Darius the king made a decree. All right, do you see that? Now we had in chapter 1, you got Cyrus the king making a decree. Now in chapter 6, you got Darius. Here's what happened. They got back there and they started rebuilding the temple. They ran into some opposition. They ran into some trouble. Anytime you try to do something for God, you're going to run into some opposition. Okay, folks, get it out of your mind that living for God is going to be a matter of ease. It's a wonderful, easy life, but it's not a matter of ease. Okay? When you try to make progress for God, you're going to have trouble. So they're trying to build this temple, and they run into trouble, and basically the progress on the building of the temple just stops. It comes to a halt. Now, they change kings. Darius is the king, and Darius reconfirms the decree that Cyrus made. Basically, Darius says, hey, folks, get with it. Get to building that temple. Chapter 6, verse number 13. Then Tatnai, governor on this side the river, Shethar-Boznai, and their companions, according to that which Darius the king had sent, so they did speedily. And the elders of the Jews builded, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. Park right there for a moment. That's what I was talking about on Sunday morning. The prophets and the preaching of the prophets was part of the fabric of the nation of Israel's existence. And that's why when God told them in the book of Amos, I'm going to take that away, it should have bothered them horribly that God would take that away. Because it had been part of the fabric of their... And look at what it says here. They prospered through the prophesying of Haggai and Zechariah. Now look, folks, that tells you that Haggai and Zechariah, the books that we have in our Old Testament, Haggai and Zechariah, their preaching took place before Ezra 6. Or during Ezra 6. Are you with me? Okay. So these two preachers come and they preach. And Darius has said, by the way, when you read Haggai, we'll get over there when we get to our survey, part of the survey. We'll get over there and we'll read where Haggai was not very kind about it. He said, oh, okay. You remodeled your homes, put a new roof on your home, new carpet in your home, take care of what you need at home. You let the temple just sit there. And then he said, consider your ways. That's delicate, isn't it? You know, what we've come to in this country, and sad, we've come to, and even in independent fundamental Baptist churches, we want to hear smooth words. That's what Ahab wanted from Micaiah. He said, I need to hear some smooth words. And when the preacher gets a little bit rough, it upsets us. Well, I don't know what you say about Old Testament preaching, and even some of the preaching that Jesus Christ did, it wasn't always smooth. We don't need always smooth. Folks, when you get ready to paint at the house, there are some things that go over here to Menards or Lowe's, any hardware store that sells sandpaper, and they make several different grades of sandpaper. They make some extra fine, and they make some fine, and they make some medium, and they make some coarse. Different sandpaper needed on different projects. Amen, that's right. And we need different messages from time to time. We need the bark sanded off of us once in a while. You can't always have smooth. You can't always have extra fine. Got to have a little coarse. And the pastor can't always have coarse. Got to have a little medium. Okay? So this is what they did. They preached, and it prospered them. They prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet, Zechariah the son of Iddo. They built it and finished it. Look at that. According to the commandment of the God of Israel, according to the commandment of Cyrus, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And this house was finished on the third day of the month Adar, which was in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. So now you got this passage recording that the temple was finished. Now, stop just for a moment. We know from previous messages that I have preached, and I think Brother Coral preached one years and years ago in a meeting in our old auditorium. We know from previous messages from the book of Ezra that the first order of business for the returning Jews was to rebuild the temple. The temple was rebuilt before the walls of the city were rebuilt. All right? So the temple which housed the worship of God was given attention before the walls that protected the city. The inner was prepared before the outer. The worship came before the walls. They built the temple first. And the first thing they did in rebuilding the temple was set the altar up. We've covered this ground before. This is people who were coming out of captivity. People who were coming out of bondage because of sin. And God said, when you get back and you get on your feet again spiritually, you're going back physically. Now go back spiritually to the glory days. And the first thing you need to do is set up the altar and establish a systematic form of worship and get the temple built and then take care of building the walls. Now, when someone has been away from God, living in sins, living in captivity to sin's bondage, the way to get them back on track begins with their worship. It begins with their worship. You know, folks, when somebody leaves God's fellowship and when somebody leaves God's presence, the walls of separation always break down. Huh? Sure they do. They always break down. They always break down. The person, you know, goes back into practices that they would normally have avoided being in the will of God. And you know, if it's a loved one, if it's somebody that we love or we're close to or a friend, the temptation is to get them to repair the walls first. That's building from the outside in. That's opposite how God told them to do it. He said, build from the inside out. Start from the inside and then build out. You know, what we want to tell them is, look, hey, turn off the rock music and stay away from the wrong places. Now, I'm not talking about somebody who has a temporary problem with rock music. I'm talking about somebody who, I said, if you've been listening, has left the fellowship and presence of God. They're backslidden. Okay? They're backslidden away from God's presence and fellowship. And they're out of it, okay? And the walls of separation are broken down. Sometimes the temptation is to get them to turn off the rock music. Hey, stay away from the wrong places. Separate from the wrong friends. And all that stuff is probably helpful, folks, but it is only treating the symptom, not the problem. You listening tonight? The problem is the heart. Okay? The problem is the heart. And if we, all we do is try to establish the walls of separation, if there is a problem with the worship, there's a problem with the heart. The heart. You know, when you look at the prodigal son there in the hog pen, when did his heart turn? After he left the hog pen or while he was there? While he was there. His heart turned. And then when he left the hog pen, he left it for good. Now, what we try to do is we try to go and pull people out of the hog pen because we think, oh, this is awful. The dung and the nastiness and the garbage and the disease and the germs and all that go. This is pathetic. So get out of here. Let us get you out of here and get you cleaned up, and then we'll hope you get your heart right. People who leave the hog pen before they get a turned heart always return to the hog pen. Y'all know that? Always. It's got to start here. So if you've got a loved one or a friend or just a friend in the Lord who's out of the will of God and left the fellowship and the presence and the blessing of God, the walls of separation have broken down in their life, and it's just a mess, and you think, you know, if I could just get them out of that mess, maybe their heart could get turned around. That would be only treating the symptom. Right here's got to change. Okay? This has got to change. When the heart changes, then when you get the inside fixed, and you know what's going to happen? The outside's going to follow. No doubt about it. Okay? And that's what God told these Jews to do. The first thing you need to do is you need to reestablish, set the altar up, rebuild the temple. We'll worry about the walls later. Get the worship fixed. Get the heart of your nation fixed. Get that heart aflame. Get that heart passionate again. And things will start moving in the right direction with everything else in life. That's true, folks. That's why Solomon wrote, keep thy heart with all what? Diligence. For out of it are the issues of life. Life issues from your heart. Where does your physical life issue from? Issues from your heart. This is a vital organ. Spiritual life issues from our heart. Okay? And the same thing is true. So you got to watch the heart. So they had him reestablished. He had him reestablish the altar and the temple and the worship and get your heart back into what made you the people of God. And we'll worry about the walls secondary. Let's get the worship fixed. Get the inside fixed and the outside will follow. Chapter 7, verse number 1. Now, when you get to chapter 7, verse number 1, it says, now after these things in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra. Now, some 60 years pass between the end of chapter 6 and the beginning of chapter number 7. Okay? So you got a large time gap here. All right? Cyrus made his decree, go back and rebuild. Zerubbabel rose up, got a bunch of people who went. They got some money from different folks. They went back, they set the altar up. They got the temple started. Things slowed down. Darius gave a reproclamation, get going, let's go build the thing. Here came a couple of preachers to preach, and they finished it. Now, through all of this, some 60 years has passed, all right? A lot of it between chapter 6 and chapter 7. Haggai and Zechariah finished their prophetical ministry. Zerubbabel's probably very old. And now God moves the heart of a new king, Artaxerxes, to commission Ezra to return to Jerusalem. So even though Ezra is the author of the book, he doesn't go to Jerusalem until chapter 7, verse 1. You see it right there. Now, after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Seraiah, all the way down through there, verse number 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6. And then it starts talking about him in verse number 6. Look at what it says. This Ezra went up from Babylon. Okay, so he doesn't go until chapter 7. And he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given, and the king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. Ezra was a Jewish priest. He lived in Babylonian captivity for how many years? He was not able to serve as a priest during his time in captivity, but he was a ready scribe. You know what God used him to do? God used him to pen many of the scriptures that have been recorded for us today. We've already learned he penned Chronicles. He penned this book. He penned parts of the Psalms. And he even arranged some of the Psalms according to how they appear in our Bible. Ezra was involved in all of that, okay? While he was in captivity. And then Artaxerxes tells Ezra, I won't read the whole chapter. He says, look, go back to Jerusalem. And here, as you go, take all the vessels for the temple of God. Well, those vessels had been taken out with Nebuchadnezzar years earlier. Those were the same vessels that Belshazzar was using to drink his wine and have his orgy and making fun of and everything when the hand appeared and the finger started writing on the wall. Remember that? Thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting. He messed with something he should never mess with. God was done. So now Artaxerxes says, here, take these with you. All these vessels of gold, vessels of silver belong in the temple of God. Take them all with you. And look what he says. He says, here, take some money and buy the animals that you need for the sacrifices when you get there. And basically, Ezra was to go back to Jerusalem and reinstate the worship of the temple, teach the law of God to the people. And look at the motivation that he gave in verse 26. This is amazing. And whosoever will not do the law of thy God, Ezra 7:26, and the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily upon him, whether it be unto death, or to banishment, or to confiscation of goods, or to imprisonment. You reckon folks might be motivated to attend church? Mercy. Do we see a difference in the Old Testament, the New Testament, the age of the law, and age of grace? Do we see that? Help us. Hey, they won't obey God? If you think it's necessary, kill them. Isolate them. Take everything they own. Or put them in prison. I think we ought to go back to that. Don't you? Amen. I'm just teasing. That's what he told him. This was cut and dry. Wham! Here's what happens, okay? So Ezra goes back, and he gets involved here. He starts to reinstate the worship of the king and so forth. Look at verse 27. Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, the worship of God. Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, which has put such a thing as this in the king's heart to beautify the house of the Lord that's in Jerusalem. He hath extended mercy unto me before the king, his counselor. So Ezra goes back, and he reinstates the worship. Now let's go to chapter 9. I'm going to finish up in chapter 9, and we'll be done with looking at just two or three verses here. Chapter number 9, verse 1. Now when these things, so you kind of got the history. You got what's happening in the book of Ezra so far. Okay? Now, temple's rebuilt. Worship's reinstated. Things are going real good. Real good. Dangerous time, Christian. When things are going real good, it's dangerous. Because as fleshly people, we always let our guard down when things are going good. So chapter 9, verse 1, now when these things were done, the princes came to me saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. I don't know how the Egyptians made it in there without "ite" being on their name. Amen. But verse 2. For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers hath been chief in this trespass. So after they're settled in, Ezra gets a bad report. Ezra, a lot of the folks have intermarried with the unsaved heathen. And the chief priests and rulers are up to it in their neck. Now, I want you to notice Ezra's response. Verse number 3. And when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard and sat down astonished. This is not a fairy tale. This is not symbolic. This man was so grieved over sin. It's part of our problem today. We would say, oh, that's too bad. But this man is broken. Folks, there will never be revival without first brokenness. I don't care if it's personal, marriage, family, church. There will never be any. You go through the Bible, revivals came when folks were broken. This man's great. He's broken. He rips his clothes. He plucks the hair off his head, of his beard, sat down astonished. Then were assembled unto me everyone that trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the transgression of those that had been carried away. And I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. Now, the reaction of Ezra and the others to this news was, the reaction was horror. And by the way, folks, why not? Why not? They were settled back in the land. Their temple was up and functioning. Their enemies were quiet. Had God not been good to them? Gave another chance, put them back in the land. He had been so good to them. And now this had happened. And look at verses 6 and 7. He says, and said, "O my God, I am ashamed and blushed to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespasses grown up unto the heavens. Since the days of our fathers have we been in a great trespass unto this day. And for our iniquities have we, our kings, our priests, been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to a spoil, and to confusion of face, as it is this day." Said God, this is what you punished us for before. This is why we got sent into captivity in the first place. What have we learned? Have we not learned anything? Folks, I've tried to say in 2 or 3 messages over the years, maybe more than that, you know, forgiveness is not for the purpose of running out and being able to do it all over again. Well, forgive me, God, and I can feel good for a couple of days, and then I can go out and do it. That's not the purpose of forgiveness. The purpose of forgiveness is to start over and avoid those same mistakes. And Ezra, he is absolutely horrified. What he's saying is, God, you've already sent us into captivity for this kind of stuff once. Your blessings already been removed from us because of this kind of stuff once. Kings have died and prophets have died. There's been all kinds of spoil and all kinds of heartache and sorrow. When are we going to learn? That's a good question. When do we learn? When do we learn? And he makes his case. He drives it home a little further and harder in verse number 8. This is why he is so upset. "And now for a little space, grace hath been showed from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a nail in his holy place that our God may lighten our eyes." Here it is. "And give us a little reviving in our bondage." Verse 9. "For we were bondmen." That's in captivity in Babylon. "Yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage." Well, praises he could have. Amen. "But hath extended mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia, Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, to give us a reviving." He said, "God, I can't believe this. You had mercy on us to give us revival, and we experienced revival for such a short period. Now we're back into the same things that took us away from revival." Huh? Isn't that human nature, friend? Look at God. God had given them several opportunities for reviving. Look at 3 of them, quick. God gave them a space for grace. I want to say this. Praise God for seasons of time when His grace moves upon our heart in a free fashion. Folks, we cannot undervalue how wonderful that is. Grace is the divine influence working on the heart. Hear me tonight. Apart from that divine influence, there can be no turning to God. It takes divine influence to move us to be spiritually concerned. Without that divine influence, we would never be concerned about the spiritual things of God. Beginning with salvation and going all the way through our Christian life. It's all of grace. All of grace. From salvation all the way through, it's all of grace. Any desire I have, any desire you have to draw close to Him is the influence of His divine influence. It's not in me. And it's not in you to turn to God. He favors us with seasons of divine influence. And as His people, let me ask you a question. You young people and adults, everybody, are there ever times in your life when your heart is stirred to God? Your heart is stirred to do better, to become more committed, deeper, more deeply consecrated. And you feel those holy embers burning. That's not the result of something you ate. And it didn't come from within you. That's grace. That's God fanning the flames of passion in my heart and your heart to draw near to Him. How dare we ignore that? We can't ignore it. You got to act upon it. And as we respond to that divine influence, God responds to us with more divine influence. Let me say this. Don't you ever think for one minute that everybody hasn't received some divine influence in their life. Everybody has received some. And the wicked and hard heart of man turns it away. When that happens to my heart and your heart, when that season of grace, when that space of time, when God's divine influence begins working, but that, we need to respond. And that divine influence has boundaries of time within which to operate. This is what's wrong. This is what's got Ezra so upset. You gave us a boundary of time with a space for grace, a space for divine influence. And God, we reacted to it to a degree, but we've not done enough. This is what he's so upset about. And that's the honest truth. But we have no idea how long the space may be. And someday that space of time will close. That's why it's so dangerous. People say, you know, I'll get saved when I want to. No, you won't. No, 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 no. No. I'll get right someday. Guarantee? You can't guarantee that. Someday you may find yourself so far away from God, the divine influence not having blown on your heart in years. It's not up to me and you to decide, okay, I'll do this when I... No, no. God gave them a space for grace. Number two, God allowed a remnant to escape. Look at the rest of the verse. He says to leave us a remnant to escape. Is every word in this book from God? So the words are here on accident or on purpose? So the word escape is chosen for a reason, huh? Is that true? What do you think of when you think of escape? Getting away from the kids for one night, amen? Going out to eat with my husband quietly or something. Huh? What do you think of when you think of escape? You think of getting out of prison. You think of being a prisoner of war or an inmate. And you escape. And that's the word that God uses to describe coming back to the glory days. Coming back to revival. He says it's an escape. The very word insinuates that we were captive. We're prisoner. That's what they were. And Ezra said, you gave us a space for grace. And you allowed us to escape. We got out of bondage. Brother, the honest truth is, when the space for grace arrives and we do not act upon it, what we're doing in essence, folks, is embracing our captivity. Oh, the foolishness of not escape. Can you imagine a prisoner with solitary confinement and somebody coming along and opening the prison doors and saying you can leave, and them saying, give me a few more days. And that's what, when God, if... Wherever we are in our Christian life, and especially if we're being held captive and held bondage to some sin, and the space for grace comes, the divine influence comes on our heart, and God is saying, return, go back, return, go back. And we'll do it when I want to. It's like, let me keep my chains, let me keep my bonds, let me stay in the prison here. I was telling the kids in chapel the other day, I think I've used the illustration here. I think it was chapel. It might have been here. At that point in life, folks, I don't know where I tell what. So if I told it here, act like I didn't, okay, all right. But I think it was chapel. I told about that raccoon when I was trapping out in Iowa some years ago, and I enjoyed trapping and would trap a little fur. I didn't do it like some of the guys did it out there. A guy and his brother made $8,000 in the month of November. Trapping coon and mink and back when the money when it was worth some money. It's not worth much now, I'd go down the road and I'd see those creeks and streams and those culverts would cross under the road. I'd get out of my car and I'd go off the right of way that belonged to the state, and I'd get down there and look for a sign, and maybe set a foot trap, leg trap in the water, put a leaf over the pan, just fix it all up because animals are smarter than we give them credit for being. I've seen where raccoons have taken traps with their hand and just turned them completely over. Smart as a whip. Smart. They'll put a little leaf over the pan where they would put their foot because they'd see it and try to conceal the trap. And if there's lots of sign, I might put two leg traps. In fact, I might put three. I might put two on this side of the road, put one on that side of the road. And so I was at a place like that, lots of sign, lots of coon sign. So I put two traps. I put one, you know, maybe up here, up the stream a little ways, and then another 12, 15 yards closer to the road. I put a second trap. I run the trap line. And when I got down there, there was a coon in that far trap. And it was a baby. And so I thought, well, so if it had been a mature coon, I killed it and taken it, skinned it, and got the money. So I let the thing go. It's a baby. So I put my foot very gently on its head. You don't know how to do that. And I got it. And they're feisty. A coon will kill a dog if it gets on him right. And so I put my foot on his head and released his leg from the trap, reached down and grabbed his leg, and I just tossed him. Like, you know, leave. Go, the moose, get, sayonara, whatever you want to say. You know, I don't know. And that little fool turned right around. I guess he was mad. He turned right around and ran right at me. And I just kind of jumped out of the way, and he went run right by me. And guess where he ended up? Snap. And that's in the second trap. Well, his space for grace was passed. He expired. He didn't bring much money, but it sure brought a lot of satisfaction. I'm sorry. I don't mean to be so cruel, but that's goofball. Swing the other way. Get out of here. Go. Leave. Go have fun. And ran right back, got himself in the trap again. And we laughed at that silly little story. That actually happened before God. That happened. I'll tell you something. I thought about people over the years, God gets them out of the trap and run right back into it. Crazy, isn't it? God gave him a space for grace. God allowed a remnant to escape. Escape. Ezra said, we got out of bondage. We're going to go back in. And then number three, God gave them an opportunity to reclaim the glory days. I love this. Look at that. This is it. I'm done. Look at that. And to give us a nail in His holy place. To give us a nail in His holy place. You know what God wanted them to do when they got back? God wanted them to stake a claim in a solid foundation. You've been in captivity, folks. Go back physically. But return to the glory spiritually. Set the altar up. Rebuild the temple. Start your worship. Have your sacrifices. I'm going to take care of the enemy. I'm blowing on your hearts to get you to return for a time of revival. And I'm letting you escape from this captivity. And when you get back to Jerusalem, you stake a claim. Can you see somebody staking a claim in the pioneer days? He's scoped out some land. He's found a place where he feels he could build his homestead. And so he takes some old axe and he chops some wood and he whittles a point to that piece of wood. And he, bam, he pounds that stake in the ground. He is staking out his claim. And my claim runs from that stake to that stake to that stake to that stake. This is my claim. And that's what God was telling them. The solid foundation was His temple, His holy place. He said, you go back to the land, and now you stake your claim in worship at the temple. Now, folks, listen very carefully. If you know somebody, or if you feel like that's you, if you feel like you're coming out of bondage, and God has given you a space for grace, and He's allowed you to escape some bondage of sin, you got to do more than just go back physically. You got to drive a stake deep. Deep. And that's what Ezra said. He said, God gave us an opportunity to go back to Jerusalem and put our roots down in worship and holiness and serving God. He didn't intend for them to intermarry with heathen people. Ezra said, man, God gave us the opportunity to drive a nail, to hammer it in, to drive a stake and say, okay, and hang on to that and say, this is how I'm going to live now. I'm not going to go back over there, man. God's been too good. This is where I'm going to live. That's what Christians don't do sometimes. Look, how many times have you seen folks leave church, get out of the will of God, come back for 3 weeks, and they're gone again? They don't stake a claim. And I look around and see other folks who are out of the will of God and came back and who staked a claim. Yes, sir. And they're here tonight. They were out there, they're back, and they haven't left. They staked a claim. They said, this is it. Hang on to it. I'm not leaving. You know, look, I told that story some months ago, some weeks ago, probably, about the boy who had been outside the umbrella of his dad and mom's protection because he had something going with just meeting with the girl. I don't think he was immoral, just got too handsy, touchy. And at the camp that night, and he came up on the platform and poof, hit me and busted my lip. Remember me telling that story? His dad called me the other day. His dad called me, less than 2 weeks ago, about another subject altogether, another topic altogether. And I was riding in my car, so I had some time. And I said, man, brother, good to hear from you. How you been? We howdied after that. He asked a question. I answered it best I could. And I said, every now and again, I use your son. How's your son doing? Oh, brother's doing so good. Every now and again, I use him as an illustration. That night at camp, he said, I'll never forget that night. Because remember, he gave the invitation. He went to the back of the crowd and found you and your wife. He said, oh, yeah. He left and he came running up the aisle and jumped on the platform. I said, do you know he busted my lip? He did. I said, yeah, he busted my lip. Hit me so hard, busted my lip. He said, you know what happened to him that night? I said, no, what? He said, he turned the corner that night. I said, well, I thought he was already home. He said he was home. But he was home because we asked him to come home. But he hadn't turned the corner until that night. When he left that seat, went back there, fell on his mom and dad's shoulders and just wept like, I mean, sobbing. And then ran up that aisle. And what he did that night, he staked the claim. He staked the claim. I'm not going back. And by the way, he's preaching in a teenage conference here in about a month and a half. Isn't that wonderful? Huh? That's so wonderful. Whew. That's why Ezra's so upset. That's why Ezra's so horrified. I can't believe that. God sends us into captivity for our sin. Then he has grace on us. Divine influence. Go back, go back. Stirs up heathen kings to make proclamations. Pays for it. Gives us the money we need, the animals we need to sacrifice. Gives us all these letters and decrees to go get it done. Gives us a space for grace. Allows us to escape. And he did all that so he could go back to Jerusalem and drive a stake into a claim and say, I'm not going back. Ezra said, we failed. Huh? So I don't know where you are tonight, but if you've been out of the will and the presence of the Lord and away from the blessing of God and you feel the divine influence upon your heart, don't take that lightly. Man, that's the prison bars swinging open. Go! And when you get back with God, you drive a stake so deep and hang on to that thing and say, I will not go back. Amen. That's what Ezra's about. There's more, but how are you going to do the book of Ezra in one night, huh? Let's pray. God bless us, help us, be with us. Help us, Lord. We may find ourselves in need of this down the road. I hope not, but we may find ourselves in need of it. Help us, oh God, when we have to have those times of driving a stake in and making a claim, help us to do it. Stir our hearts, oh God. Lord, I'm sitting here teaching this lesson, looking at some people in the eyes, and Lord, my heart just desires so much for your grace to blow on their heart again. Oh, may they feel the divine influence of God working on them. And, oh, Lord, may they stake a claim. Please, God, I beg you. Thank you for grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for this wonderful book in our Bible. May we never read it the same way again as we go through its pages someday this year. We'll thank you for it.